Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 4, we're going to be looking at several passages in Esther tonight as we bring this study to its conclusion. We're thankful to have you here. It's a great day to worship God together, and there's a lot going on. We did have a group of about 45 of us on Monday that went on the guys' trip to Memphis to have some barbecue and look at Bass Pro and watch some basketball. And we did get the chance to have our kids who were on the trip go down and high-five the Memphis Grizzlies players as they came off the court for halftime. They were down by 19 points, and they weren't really happy about high-fiving us, but they did. And our high-fives didn't help them enough to come out with a win, but we had a great time together. And those kinds of events are great times for fellowship. And Jonathan already mentioned our singing that's coming up on February the 7th. If you haven't been to one of these singings before, what happens is we have people from all over, not just this county, but surrounding counties that will drive in, will get together. Everyone sort of packs in the middle and on the sides, and we just have a night of singing. And it's also a great time for a lot of our young men that have been taking our song leading classes and have been wanting to get some experience to come up and to lead a song. It's a chance for anybody, any of our men that would like to lead a song, to lead one, and it's just a great time of worship. And because we have so many people that we're hosting, it's also good for us to have food, plenty of food. And so if you haven't already signed up for that, I know those sign-up sheets were out last Sunday and this Sunday in our classes, but be sure to see Ken Wiles or Bobby Bishop or some of the others that are putting that together. But that's going to be a wonderful time. We're also in full swing with Lads to Leader practices, and so we've got practices for our puppet teams and our Bible Bowls. Don't forget that at 6:15 on Wednesdays, the girls' Songs of Praise practice is in the small auditorium, and in FR3, that's where our young men will have their song leading classes. There are a lot of people who work with our young people, either in teaching classes. Tonight, we've got a lot of folks that are teaching in Bible Connection. We're thankful for that. Thankful for Lads to Leaders. I love the way we're investing in training our young people. And so that's something to be encouraged about. There's a legend that's been passed down through history about the actions of a king. This king was determined to go to war with Greece to avenge the death of his father. He was very powerful. He'd consolidated kingdoms. And in order to get to the place of battle, he needed to build a bridge across the sea. And so he assembled his armies, and before they were going to be sent out, there was a team sent ahead to construct a bridge where they'd be able to cross over into enemy territory. But there were some storms, and the seas were rolling with waves. And so by the time the army got there to cross the bridge had collapsed. The king was furious, and so while his men watched, he gave instructions that they should take down the enemy who had knocked over their bridge. That enemy was the sea, and so he had individuals take whips and go to the sea and whip the sea 300 times out of frustration and to get revenge on the enemy that had taken down this bridge. Now, does that sound like the actions of a king that really has it all together? Or does it sound like the actions of a king who has a mercurial temper that is easily frustrated and lashes out when things don't go his way? That king is King Xerxes. And as we've been going through the book of Esther, we've run into King Xerxes. And you remember, your translations may say Ahasuerus. But that legend has been passed down and connected with Xerxes as he was constantly trying to get vengeance on Greece for the death of his father. And so as we think about what we've seen in Esther, that really fits well with this image of Xerxes, a king that seems to always be either drinking or angry or making a rash decision. And in the midst of this story, what we've seen time and time again is God being able to do what God does all throughout Scripture, which is accomplish a great deal with something that doesn't seem very formidable. He can do a lot with a little. And so as we bring our study through Esther to a close, that's what I want us to reflect on tonight. How God can take what seems like a little, but can do a lot and accomplish a great deal. So if you haven't already turned to Esther, we're going to be flipping around in the book and reading some different passages from different places. But we need to just remind ourselves of where we've been. When we started in chapter 1, Xerxes was hosting a feast that lasted 6 months. It was likely coinciding with his convening a war council to plan their attack, likely on this endeavor to Greece that would ultimately be unsuccessful. And so for 6 months they do that, and then they decide to end the feast with a feast, a seven-day feast. And they were told that they could drink as much as they wanted. And so you can imagine what would have been going on in an opulent palace with everything that they had, and they're drinking to excess. And so he decides he's going to have his wife, Queen Vashti, come in and parade herself before him and before his friends who were drunk. She says no. We don't know exactly why. She might have suspected that they didn't have the best intentions and wanted to avoid it. She may have just been upset with him. We don't know, but she says no. And because of that, now he's in a tough spot because he's supposed to be the leader. And who can say no to the king? And so he lashes out. This is going to be a common theme for Xerxes. He's intoxicated and he makes a rash decision. And so he says, okay, I tell you what we're going to do. On the advice of his counselors, he sets a decree out that she is going to be deposed. She can't come before the king anymore. And let that be a lesson to everybody in the kingdom that wives should do what their husbands say. Because if he lets his queen get away with this, who knows what else is going to happen? Does that sound like a temperament that we would want in a leader? But he's upset, frustrated. So then you get to chapter 2. There's been a span of time. Likely he's been at war and he comes back and he needs a queen. He deposed his last one. And so they have his servants go throughout the place. They bring the women to him, young ladies probably in their mid to late teens, bring the most beautiful ones before him. And it doesn't seem like they had much of a choice if you think about the way ancient cultures worked. And so while this is not a beautiful picture of a beauty pageant, it probably looks a little bit more like human trafficking. To come in, you don't have a choice, you go before the king, you're given some time to prepare, and then you go in to see the king, and after you spend the night with the king, he could either decide you're going to be the queen, or he could send you to another place to live with his concubines, but now you won't have a family of your own. Your whole life has been turned over to the king. All of those lives affected just because of what one man wanted. But he does choose Esther. Esther is the young Jewish girl who's being raised by a relative, Mordecai. He tells her not to tell anyone in the palace of her true identity, her true ethnicity, and so she keeps it a secret. And so while this is going, it seems that while she goes to the palace, Mordecai is nearby, wanting to keep an eye on her. And it's in that process that he overhears two individuals that are planning to kill the king. And so he reports it, it's handled, those are put to death. Mordecai has done the king an incredible service. And we find out more about that later. But not only is Mordecai nearby, a man named Haman is there. We talked about Haman a lot last week. He was the one who was just about second in command to the king. You would think of him as his right-hand man. He was wealthy, he was powerful. There was no one more powerful other than Xerxes. But when he would walk through, Mordecai would refuse to bow before him. Everyone else would, but that didn't matter. As soon as Haman found out that Mordecai wasn't doing it, then he was furious. And so he decided he was going to take care of Mordecai, but not just Mordecai. He wasn't going to stop there. He needed to find a way to get rid of Mordecai's entire people. And if you remember, we traced back in their lineage, Mordecai being from the tribe of Benjamin. That was the same tribe King Saul was from. King Saul was the one who defeated the Amalekites and eventually, although Saul didn't do it, Samuel did, put to death King Agag. And guess what Haman is referred to as? An Agagite. So you have these two lineages that seem to indicate they're going to be at odds. And so Haman spends time with the king, again, drinking involved, and decides, you know what we need to do? There's a group of people here that they do not follow your laws. They follow this other law. We need to be ready to take them out. And so the king decrees that it can happen. One of the interesting little tidbits is that Haman casts lots to determine what the right month and the right day would be. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But then once they determine that, then they set the date. Mordecai hears about it. He's weeping. He is mourning because of what's happening. And in Esther chapter 4, that's when Mordecai relates his words to Esther. And you may remember a couple of weeks ago, out of verse 13, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" And then we didn't spend as much time on Esther's reply, but I'd like for us to focus on that. Verse 15, "Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, assemble all the Jews who were found in Susa, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him." This is an interesting turning point in the book, because up until this point, Esther has been very compliant. We've seen Esther being the one who did what Mordecai said, the one who was doing what they instructed her to do at the king's palace. But now we see her step into a role where she's going to take a risk. And she says, "Okay, Mordecai, here's the deal." So Mordecai does what she says. She plans a banquet. And so the king comes, and Haman also comes to this banquet. Again, there's more drinking. And at that banquet, she says, "I have something I'd like to ask, but I really need to do it at another banquet," building up some suspense. And that also gives time for something very important to happen. Because after this banquet, Haman goes back, and he's still furious. Even though he just got to spend time with the king and the queen, Mordecai's not bowing down. And so he gathers his wife and his friends, and he tells them all of his accomplishments, and he says, "But still Mordecai won't bow down." And they say, "Why don't you build a gallows where you can put him to death?" Now, there is some confusion, I guess, as we try to translate this word. Your translation may say gallows. Others have looked at historians like Herodotus, who say it's more likely that it was a large pole where someone would be impaled rather than hung. Either way, it indicated death. But why don't you build that for Mordecai? And so he gets busy making sure that happens. The king, on the other hand, can't sleep. And maybe you've read some before when you can't sleep. And so he asks for the history to be brought into him. Some recent events. They read him the history. They read about Mordecai stopping a plot for his life. And he says, "We must have really taken care of Mordecai." They said, "No, you haven't, actually." And so Haman comes in and he says, "How should I honor someone?" And Haman says, "Well, who would the king want to honor more than me?" And so he gives this great vision of get a horse that the king rides around on, and you have someone attending the king ride around with that person riding on the king's horse and the king's robe, and say, "This is what it should be done for the man the king desires to honor." And Xerxes says, "That sounds great. We're going to do that for Mordecai, and I want you to walk around with him." Now, I thought of that when we were at the game Monday. Because if you've ever been to a game, you know that whenever the home team scores, the announcer will very excitedly say the name and the player who scored. And then if the other team scores, then he'll say something like, let's say we were playing the Pelicans, and so Brandon Ingram was one of their players who scored. You might announce the Grizzlies player, be really excited, but then he would just say, "Brandon Ingram, 2 points. And that's it. That's all you'd get. No, just monotone. I wondered when I heard that, I wonder if that's the tone of voice Haman had when he was going around with Mordecai and just saying, "This is the man the king desires to honor. Here he is." Probably not a lot of enthusiasm. He's probably pretty upset about it. But he had to do that. And so then when they come to the second banquet, Esther has gone in before the king. She's taken a risk because if she walks into that palace and the king doesn't extend his scepter, she could easily be killed. She has the second feast, and then she tells the king, you know, there is someone who is trying to kill my people and me. Again, wine is involved. The king is upset. Who would try to kill his queen? Who would try to do this? No, it's Haman. He wants to kill me and Mordecai. The man you just honored is a Jew. And so he can't believe that. Haman ends up being killed with the very device he had built to kill Mordecai. But even then, it's not over because the law had been signed and laws of the Medes and the Persians can't be revoked. And so they've got to figure out what are they going to do. And so they decide, okay, we won't be able to rescind that law, but we'll make a new law, which is we're going to tell the Jews when that day is going to happen. They're going to be able to defend themselves fully against anyone who tries to take their lives. They do. They're victorious. By the time we get to the end of the book, now Mordecai and not Haman is the one who is exalted in a place of authority. It's a pretty powerful story. And we've seen it from a lot of different angles, but I just want to focus on a couple of things tonight. How God is able to do a lot with a little. The first is that God is not limited by circumstances. There is no circumstance that God's people have been in or will ever be in that limits God's ability to work through their lives. In fact, God has a habit of using faithful people to infiltrate some pretty powerful places. After all, how else could you explain a slave that had been kicked out of an influential man's house and put in prison, somehow becoming second in command in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh? But that's what happens to Joseph. Because God can take something that doesn't look like much and make that person powerful. Or at a time when another Pharaoh would be so determined to deal with the threat of the Israelite slaves that he would have the babies killed, those baby boys killed, and yet God would take one of them and have him be raised in Pharaoh's household by Pharaoh's daughter. And eventually he would use Moses to release the Israelites from slavery. God's not limited by circumstances. And even when the southern tribes of Judah were taken in Babylonian captivity, there were still people like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego that God was going to use because he's not limited by circumstances. And so as we've looked throughout the book itself, we see several different reversals. I mean, just think about how many things we see that have an ironic twist in Esther. First of all, it starts with this big feast and celebration over the Persian Empire and the king glorifying him and his power. It ends with feast and celebrations for the Jews. Towards the beginning of the book, you have Mordecai saving the king. At the end of the book, he's able to help save his people. You have Haman, who grows to be at a great prominence towards the beginning of the book. By the end of the book, Mordecai is doing that. You see the constant reversals here? That God is at work, and even though the circumstances seemed like they would be overwhelming, they were no match for God's power. And Esther is even willing to be used by God in a powerful way. Now, we've mentioned that Esther is one of the two books in the Old Testament that does not actually use God's name. But in a strange way, it's almost like that highlights God's actions even more. Because how else can you explain what happens time and time again other than the work of God? So Esther decides in chapter 4 that she is going to step out spiritually. She tells Mordecai to start fasting. And fasting in Scripture is almost always associated with prayer. So she's wanting him to fast and to pray for what's going to happen to her. She says, if I perish, I perish. If I die, then that's what happens. She had been secretive about her identity, but now she was willing to put it all out there. Now just think about what we know of King Xerxes by the time we get to Esther chapter 4. A king with a temperament where you're not sure exactly what he's going to do. And so we might think that, well, he must really like Esther. He must love her. He chose her out of... Surely she can just walk in the room and he'll extend his scepter. Well, it doesn't seem like you can easily predict what he's going to do from one day to the next. I would think, just based on what we see in the book, that this was very risky. You catch him on a bad mood, if he's having a bad day, who knows what could happen? She's taking her life into her hands as she walks into his throne room. And it's interesting, too, that there are some disputes about the chronology as far as how the kings go. But it does seem, if we're trying to line up history the way we read it in Scripture and try to put that in historical accounts, that Artaxerxes is going to be reigning later at the time of Nehemiah. And it's in his 20th year when Nehemiah asks to go back and to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. If you read through Nehemiah, it's striking how accommodating Artaxerxes is. Some of that has to do with the fact that the Persians allowed these other nations they conquered to go and kind of rebuild as long as they were paying taxes and as long as they were still part of their group, their kingdom. But I wonder if part of it is because there was a more positive impact that had been made for the Jewish people in the life of Xerxes and Esther. Interesting to see the ripple effects that could have taken place. So if God is not limited by circumstances, does that mean that God is limited by our circumstances today? I have to tell you, sometimes it sounds like, in our conversations, we kind of think God is limited by circumstances. We look at maybe the way the world is in our political landscape, and we think, I wish more people thought this. I wish more people thought this way. And I'm sure all of us could have a list of things we wish were different. But let me ask you, does that mean that God can't work through us in this culture? Does it mean if we live in a culture that maybe 50 or 60 years ago looked a lot more like the way we would think of in terms of a biblical framework for the way our morals were, for the way conduct, the expectations were, and now we're in a different place, does that mean God can't work through us today? I understand wanting to make the world better. I understand wanting to make our culture better and knowing that we need to be living differently. But sometimes I'm afraid we act as if our circumstances are going to determine whether or not God can accomplish anything. And that if this doesn't change in our culture, if this doesn't change, well, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know how we're going to get through it. Well, I might not know that either, but I know who's going to get us through it. God, he's not limited by our circumstances. It may be that the Christian viewpoint of morality is in the minority today. It's a minority opinion. And so if you look through to see what Scripture has to say about pure living and sexual conduct and business practices that are ethical, and you say, boy, you know, that's a minority opinion today. It may be, but God's not limited by our circumstances. God wasn't limited by the fact that the Persians were so powerful and his people were in the minority, and he's not limited today. If it shows us anything, Esther reminds us we can be faithful and we can have spiritual success even when we're not the ones who are in control of what's going on around us. God's not limited by circumstances, and also God is not absent from my circumstances. God isn't mentioned specifically in the book of Esther, but if you look through the book, I think we can seriously see he is not absent. He is there. How else can we explain how Mordecai and Esther end up in such a prominent position? How else can we explain how people that one minute the king was totally comfortable with this command that was going to allow them to be put to death, and the next minute all of a sudden he thinks he should reverse it? How could we have that happen if God isn't at work? And I think that's encouraging too, because we don't get to read biographies of our lives, play-by-play telecasts of what's happening in our life that say, well, now God's doing this here. And this has happened because God wants this to happen. We don't get to read that. It would be easier if I could look back on what happened in the last year of my life and flip through pages like we do in Genesis where it says God was with Joseph and something happened and I could say, oh, God was with me when that happened. Okay. We don't see it laid out that way, and Esther didn't have it laid out that way. But Mordecai seems to indicate when he says, who knows whether or not you're here for such a time as this, that God was going to work through her. And so we might not always know what's going on behind the scenes, but I can know God is not absent from my circumstances. I think it's worth pointing out that Mordecai and Esther are not held up as paragons of virtue and faithfulness. And think about some of the things that they're involved in here. It was against the law of Moses for a Jewish person to marry a Gentile. Yet Esther does. And I can't imagine that the process she went through is what would have been envisioned in the law of Moses. She seems to be comfortable with the role she's in, especially as she's around a lot of banquets. There's a lot of drunkenness in the book of Esther. And maybe you look at your own life and think that some past actions have disqualified you from being used by God. But even in the midst of all this, it's not that Mordecai and Esther are these perfect paragons of virtue, but they're imperfect people that decide they want to be faithful to God, and God uses them. I think that says a lot to us. If you're struggling tonight with something that you've done in the past that you think somehow disqualifies you for future service, I think it's worth it just to flip through the pages of Scripture and see how many people with a checkered past or with a rough background or with a history of unfaithfulness were able to be used by God. And Mordecai and Esther are no exception. God is not mentioned, but he's present every step of the way. And I think when we look in our own lives, we need to be aware of that. Now, I'm not always going to be able to know what God is doing, and I'm not always going to be able to have those nice, clear indications, but I'll be able to look back in my life. The way I think Esther must have looked back on her life when Mordecai said, who knows if you're not in a position for such a time as this, I wonder if she looked back and thought, maybe that is why I'm here. And maybe there's a situation in our life right now, and we say, maybe that's why we're here for this purpose right now to do this. God has put us here for a reason. God has put all of us where we are today for a reason. There are people we will interact with. There are things we'll have opportunities to do that God can do through us. It's interesting to continue reading in Esther and see the Feast of Purim mentioned. It derived its name from the way Haman cast lots. This next picture shows us sort of a recreation of what this kind of ancient dice, you see Persian pur dice, purim, and then have that plural on there, purim, and so that's where the feast gets its name from. But it was not uncommon to cast lots in the ancient world. You even see that when we're reading about Jesus at the cross, as they're casting lots for his clothing. That was a way to make a decision. And so Haman is casting lots for what the right day, what's the prime time? What's the right time for us to do this against the Jews? And so they took that and made that into the name of a feast that celebrates their deliverance from that. The Yale Babylonian collection found an ancient lot, which is a small cube that belonged to an official of an Assyrian king all the way back in the 9th century. So we have records of other culture doing this. And Haman might have thought when he cast that lot that what that was going to do was going to set a date for his victory and their destruction. But it's exactly the opposite. And so after this, Purim was a joyous time. It was a feast that had a purpose, and the purpose wasn't to glorify the king of Persia. The purpose was to glorify the God who saved his people. So all through Esther, we see God's not limited by circumstances. He's not absent from our circumstances. And the good news tonight is when we go before the Lord, when we sing about worshiping the King of Kings, we're not coming before a king like Xerxes. We're not coming before a king that is unpredictable and unstable. We're not coming before a king that doesn't care about us and only cares about himself. We're coming before the king who created us, the world, everything in it, who loves us, and who consistently has told us what will happen when we come to him. The message of the gospel is that when we turn our lives over and allow him to be king over our lives, when we put Christ on in baptism and make that choice and make that decision, we're now part of a new kingdom. We're living under a new set of rules. And maybe we are in a culture that's different. And like Mordecai and Esther, the dominant culture is telling us one thing, but we're choosing to live by the laws of God. It might feel that way, but we can know we're serving the true king. But maybe you need to start serving him tonight. He's greater than any circumstance you're in, and he's present in your life and wants to guide you through those times. It may be that you need prayers, but it's powerful as we've looked through the book of Esther to see such a time as this, she had a role to play. And for such a time as this in your life, God has a role for you to play. And you might not feel like you have much to offer. God can do a lot with a little, and he can begin that in your life tonight. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we all sing together.